We learned in Sunday school, music is a beautiful thing. And so we are the singing of hymns. And I'm grateful. I'm grateful to be your pastor. It's my joy and my privilege to minister the word of God to you. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing, because only He can bring that which is lasting and fruitful. We humbly ask you, O Lord our God, that for the glory of your great name, that you would bring blessing to the reading, teaching, and preaching of the word, and also the hearing, grasping, and receiving of it, and our glad submission to it. We thank you for your word. Would you be so pleased to grant me grace from on high and strength by the Spirit to be a vessel of your work and your glory and your name's sake, to do the work of an evangelist, that the conversion of the lost be a reality today. For today is the day of salvation. And would you be pleased to grant it to sinners today? And for my dear brothers and sisters, for this precious congregation before me, would you bless them in the feeding of your word? Set our hearts aflame and renew our minds with the truth, and spur us on to piety and holiness. We ask these all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. Amen. The title of my message this morning is A Biblical Basis for the Five Solas of the Reformation. The text I've chosen is Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 27. Romans 3, 21 through 27. So why preach on such a topic of a biblical basis for the five solas of the Reformation? We need to understand what's in the title. Reformation. The Protestant Reformation, broadly stood, again, is the protest against unbiblical doctrine and practice with the effort to reform the church according to Scripture. That's the Protestant Reformation. Reforming the church to Scripture, protesting that which goes against Scripture. It was the recovery of the gospel and the reform of churches on the authority of the Scriptures alone. That's where we stand this morning. Again, I remind you that the formal cause of this movement in history called the Protestant Reformation, the form of it, what gave its shape, was the Scriptures. The material cause, the stuff of the movement, was justification, one being declared righteous before God. And then the instrument of that justification is by faith alone. So that's where we're going today. But my question is, are these five solas just pretty banners? Are they merely historical? Or is there a biblical basis for these five solas of the Reformation? Merely historical or convincingly biblical? Because if they're not biblical, we need to take the banners down today. We need to take them down if they're not biblical. So my effort, my labor, is to show you how these five solas are biblical. Now, solas come from the Latin word, or sola is a Latin word, meaning alone. Alone. So we'll look at each of these from our text, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 27. My commitment to you as your pastor and our aim as a congregation is to go to the Word. We want to accurately and faithfully examine the Word, explain the Word, exult in the Word, and exhort with the Word. So there's one central theme in our text this morning. one central theme, and it is the righteousness of God revealed and provided in Christ, which is to be received and imputed by faith. So that's the point. That's the theme that we're going to return to in this passage. The righteousness of God revealed and provided in Christ, and it is to be received and imputed by faith. That's the essence of the text. Look with me in Romans chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So we have here that the righteousness of God is revealed. This word revealed means if there was a covering, the taking away of the covering so that you can see and behold clearly. So the righteousness of God has been revealed. It's been uncovered in this text. And it's revealed specifically here in verse 21. You'll see it's manifested or revealed apart from or without the law. Without the law. Without the law or apart from the law means this idea of relying on the law for one's righteousness. By works of the law, no one is justified, Scripture says. So there's another aspect of the righteousness of God. We're not talking about God's righteousness in Himself. He is just. He is righteous. So we're not talking about His character and attribute of righteousness. We're not talking about a righteousness attained by keeping the works of the law. It's apart from the law. It's without the law. So not God's righteousness in Himself. Not a righteousness that we earn or attain or achieve by works of the law. But rather, it's a righteousness of God given, gifted, and provided by faith without the law, he says. We see this explicitly in verse 22. But before we go there, this reality is without one's keeping of the law, but this reality is witnessed by the law. Verse 21. It's been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So this righteousness, as a gift, as a granting, as a provision, is nothing new. It's not attaining it by works of the law, but the law itself, the law and the prophets, bear witness to it. Meaning it's not new, but rather in the Old Testament, God showed His people that there is a righteousness of God given and granted by faith. By faith. So this is not something new with Paul. Paul actually labors the point, and we'll see in the text, by giving the example of Abraham in the Old Testament and Psalm 22 verses 1 and 2. It's a truth that God has spoken of throughout the Scriptures. Now, if you'll jump down to Romans 4, you'll see how he applies it to Abraham. And then also in verse 4, he quotes another Old Testament passage, Psalm 32. So look with me in Romans 4, verse 5. And to the one who does not work. Okay, so there's the negative. And to the one who does not work, but, positive, believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Where's the example of Abraham? Verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham did not have a law to keep. That came with Moses at Mount Sinai. In the official sense, Abraham didn't have a law to keep, but he believed God and the promises of God, and that faith was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul is going back to the example of faith, which is Abraham, our father in the faith. And righteousness was credited to Abraham in the Old Testament by faith in the promise of God. Then he gives the example of David in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Romans 4, 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So there it is again. Apart or without works. Quote, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So here we have, brothers and sisters, the basis for sola scriptura, scripture alone. Paul is basing his argument on the scriptures. He's going back to Abraham in Genesis 15. He goes back to David in Psalm 32. He's basing the argument of justification by faith on the scriptures alone. Do you see that? On the scriptures. Back to our text, verse 21 of chapter 3. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it. So God has spoken in this way, and God has always revealed it to be this way, that there's a counting of righteousness by faith. This is Paul's operating principle. He grounds his whole argument and explanation of justification by grace through faith in Christ on and in the scriptures. Now look with me in verse 22. Romans 3:22. We see that this righteousness of God is received by faith. So it's apart from the law, without the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it, and it's received by faith. Verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. So the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is provided. The righteousness of God now is received by faith. By faith. The reality of this righteousness revealed and provided in Jesus and thus received by faith is explicit and straightforward in verse 22. So by what means does the righteousness of God come to us? By faith, or through faith, rather. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So it's through faith. Who is the object of our faith? Jesus Christ. And this is for whom? All who believe. You see that? We're just looking at verse 22, asking questions, finding the answer there. How does the righteousness of God come to us? Through faith. Who is the object of our faith? Jesus Christ. And for whom is this righteousness provided and given? For all who believe. There is no distinction. No distinction, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which is our next verse. Now this no distinction, this all pertains to Jew and Gentile, or Jew and Greek, those with the law, the Jews, those without the law, the Greeks and the Gentiles. Again, back in chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the law. So there's no distinction. Everybody is a sinner before God, Jew and Greek, no distinction. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So with all under sin, and with all fallen short of God's glory, Jew and Greek, and that's everybody by the way, it follows that all are in need of Christ and justification. If we're all under sin, if we've all fallen short of God's glory, then we all stand in need of Christ's righteousness, reckoned and credited to us by faith. By faith. Now this glory of God here in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God refers to His character. It refers to His attributes. And also it refers to His character and attributes that we are to reflect as image bearers. God made us in His image. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. We are image bearers of God to reflect the glory of God. We are to reflect the glory of God, if you'll remember, in at least three primary ways. Knowledge, righteousness, holiness. Being fashioned in the image of God means that we have something about us as image bearers that other creatures do not have. Knowledge, righteousness, holiness. But in the fall, in the sin, in the corruption, and in death that has intruded into God's good creation, now reflecting the glory of God is distorted, and thus we fall short of it. It means we lack it. We don't reflect it properly. We come short of attaining and reflecting it fully. This is what sin and corruption and death do. We all fall short. We come short of this glory. We've sinned. We've fallen. We lack this glory. And deep down by nature and choice, we pursue self-glory. And if you're honest with yourself, you'll amen. Deep down we pursue self-glory. Thus we fall short of the glory of God. Next, we see the righteousness of God provided and imputed. Imputed, or credited, or reckoned. Look with me in verse 24 and 25. The heart of the passage here. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, verse 24, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So we come to this glorious word of Scripture, justification. Justification means to be declared righteous. Declared righteous. It's a legal term of declaring someone's status. It says God is sitting as divine judge, and God as the judge makes a declaration about the sinner. Guilty? Not guilty. Innocent? Righteous? Falling short of the glory of God. God is the judge. God declares the sentence on the one standing before Him. So justification, the way the definition that I always give is, biblical justification is when a sinner is declared righteous. When a sinner is declared righteous, not by their own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to them. That is justification. That a sinner stands before the great judge, and God as judge declares the sinner righteous. Not based on that sinner's righteousness or your righteousness, which we lack, but based on the righteousness of His beloved Son that He earned and freely gives you and credits to your account. By faith. By faith. In verse 24, how is justification provided? So to the word, look. How is it provided? It's by His grace as a gift. By His grace as a gift. Grace here is mentioned as a gift, or freely by His grace. Grace is the unmerited favor for undeserving sinners. Unmerited favor. Favor and smile of God. The unmerited, unworked for, smile and favor of God for undeserving sinners. And not only are we undeserving, we are ill-deserving, and we are hell-deserving, because all are under sin and have fallen short of the glory of God. So we are deserving ill and hell, having sinned against God by nature and by choice. But there's a gift, he says. There's free grace. It's grace freely given. It's the gift of grace. By His grace as a gift. It can be translated, by His grace freely. Freely. Notice the difference here between gift and reward. A reward is something you earn. You work for it. You earn it. You receive it. Our reward, by nature, by our own nature and by our choices and decisions, our reward is the judgment of God and hell. We do not want our reward. Standing on our own terms. Standing in your own righteousness, you don't want the reward that follows. But there is a gift, brothers and sisters. There's a free gift. It's grace. It's unmerited favor. Freely given and bestowed to the undeserving sinner. It's a gift despite what we've earned as sinners. Some translations render gift as free or freely. Hence the term free grace. It means without cost. Without payment, for no reason. It's not like it's your birthday and God owes you a gift. It's for no reason in you, by no payment from you, of the sheer good pleasure of God to bestow His favor on whom He will. This is grace. It's without cost to us. It's without payment from us, and it's for no reason in us. Therefore, it clarifies and magnifies grace in this text. We are justified, declared righteous before the great judge by His grace freely. By His grace undeserved. By His grace freely given to the undeserving rebel. This favor is owing to God Himself and not to you in any way. Now, is that not humbling or what? If grace is really owing to God Himself and in no way pertains to you, that's the most humbling thing in the world. That clarifies and magnifies grace. Because we do not bring a single molecule of our efforts before a holy God. And if we did, it would ruin what He gives us freely. As John Newton wrote so famously, "Amazing grace. How sweet that sound that saved a wretch like me." Again, other passages are very clear on this point. Ephesians 1:6, "To the praise of His glorious grace." Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Titus 3:7 is another passage of glorious grace. So again, we see that there is not only a biblical basis for the Scriptures alone, but there's a biblical basis for grace alone. Sola gratia. How else is justification provided here? We have a second reason. It's through redemption in Jesus Christ. Justified by His grace as a gift, number one. Number two, through the redemption that is in Jesus. That's how we're declared righteous. Redemption is a slave term and a military term. It's a slave term meaning to pay a price to set someone free from bondage. To release a captive. In military language, it would refer to captives taken by war or taken in war and being under the power of another. And a valuable price must be paid to set that prisoner free who is in bondage and captivity to the enemy. So redeem here. As sinners, we are in bondage and chains of sin under the tyranny of Satan, and we are debtors to the justice of God. We all fall short of His glory. Our freedom is found where? Again, back to the Word. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The location of our redemption. The price payer is Christ Jesus. He pays the ransom price with His own life, with His own blood, to free and release us from sin's bondage, from Satan's tyranny. And He pays the debt we owe to God's justice. In Christ alone there's redemption and freedom that man is incapable of his own, and incapable of, listen to me, even with assistance. You see, most people think that redemption comes to us and that we know we can't redeem ourselves. And most people think, yeah, okay, I can't redeem myself, but God gives me help along the way. It is not owing to any assistance. God alone and God alone does it. It is Christ alone who has a righteousness that you need. It is Christ alone and His righteousness that He gives to you freely, graciously, by you with an open hand. He doesn't assist you to be redeemed. That would not be enough. He changes your heart. He makes a dead man live. He breathes life to a dead, sinning corpse in the spiritual sense. He redeems and He saves completely because His work is perfect. And listen to me, Rome can't offer you that. They cannot offer you a complete salvation and a perfect work of redemption. They only assist you, and that isn't grace. Christ alone is where our hope is found. In Christ we have a gracious and perfect Redeemer. He completely saves. He secures the eternal redemption for all those who believe Him for it. We can't add a molecule of merit to the merit of Christ. And it is sinful to attempt it. To rely on your works is sin. Even if you say my works and Jesus' works. Even if you say Jesus' works and Mary's. Jesus and the saints. Fill in the blank. Jesus and. It's a sin to hold that. Jesus Christ is jealous for His glory. He paid it all for you. He wants you to know it's all finished. Completely. You don't have to add. And if you do, it is sinful before Him. Because He's that good of a Savior. He's that great of a Savior. Martin Luther is helpful here in his preface to the New Testament. He writes, quote, "For the gospel does not expressly demand works of our own by which we become righteous and are saved. Indeed, it condemns such works. Rather, the gospel demands faith in Christ, that He has overcome for us sin, death, and hell, and thus gives us righteousness, life, and salvation, not through our works, but through His own works, His death and suffering, in order that we may avail ourselves on His death and His victory, as though we had even done it ourselves." That is the essence of the good news. And all with ears to hear me this morning and moment. Listen to me. Believe that Christ is enough. Believe He's enough. He's not lacking in anything. You grasp Christ with the hand of faith. You take hold of Him by faith. Believe that He's enough. Because all other attempts are futile and empty. And if that's not good enough, look at verse 25. This Jesus, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom, so speaking of Jesus, 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. In verse 25, we have the providing and imputing explained by the very important word propitiation. Propitiation. The word in the original language implies the removal of God's wrath. The taking away of God's wrath. That's what it means to propitiate. It means to appease. Removes the wrath of God. And we know it refers to this because this wrath of God is a theme in Romans. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. So you see, not only is the righteousness of God revealed, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So this word propitiation carries with it, and don't let anybody tell you it doesn't, it carries with it consistently the idea of removing the wrath of God. He propitiates. It's a truth. The idea here is that in whom, this Jesus, there's a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. In one word, think satisfaction. That's how I always try to remember. Propitiation is equals satisfaction. Something has been satisfied in the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ. It's the justice of God and the wrath of God are satisfied, towards whom those clinging to Christ in faith. So this truth revealed here is that Jesus is the wrath-absorbing sacrifice. Jesus is the one who fully satisfies the justice of God. Notice again back in the text, whom God put forward. So the propitiation is Jesus, the Son. He removes that wrath of God on your behalf by taking the wrath of God and absorbing it in Himself when He suffers and dies on the tree. Who is the one putting forth the sacrifice? Did you see that in the text? Pilate. The Roman soldiers. The Jewish priest. To the Word. Whom God put forward as a propitiation. The Father puts His Son forward to satisfy His justice and condemning His Son as a cursed criminal on the tree to bear your punishment and mine. God puts Him forward. God puts Him forward. And God puts Him forward and God is satisfied by what He does. In Christ, in whom there is redeeming sacrifice, there's the redeeming work on which we rely, in whom full redemption is found, He is the one that God puts forward, and this by His blood. You see, in the eternal counsel of God, in the fullness of time, He set forth His Son visibly, He set forth His Son openly, He set forth His Son publicly. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Blood shows us Christ suffering in His body unto death to satisfy the justice and wrath of God. Listen to me. God is satisfied with the righteousness He provides and imputes to you. That's an amazing thing if that lands on you right. God is satisfied with what He has provided for you. He's satisfied. He's satisfied with His righteousness to provide and for you to receive it. How? Well, the text says, to be received by faith. We receive this satisfaction and transfer of merit. We receive it by faith. By faith. God is certainly satisfied with the righteousness He gives, that He provides, and that He reckons to us by faith. And God is never satisfied with the righteousness we ourselves can accomplish. This is received by faith, the text says again. Thus we see the biblical basis for Christ alone and faith alone. Solus Christus and sola fide. Faith alone in Christ alone. All throughout this passage, it's believing by faith, believing by faith. Counted to Abraham as righteousness when he believed God. And then at the end of verse 25, we see that it was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So the rest of the verse shows us that Christ, as the propitiation, as the satisfaction, his work is so complete and so comprehensive that it satisfies not only those reading it in Paul's day, which is whom he's addressing. See, the sacrifice of Christ not only satisfies for their sins, the propitiation of Christ is so complete, it satisfies all the sins that God had passed over of believing saints in former generations. So God endures sin of previous generations, knowing that the satisfaction would be made by him of his own doing, coming, and fulfilling. To say it another way, how were the saints in the Old Testament saved? By the same way we are. Well, how do you mean that? They believed the promise, and by faith they were justified on the basis of God knowing that he would satisfy that at the cross. We are saved by faith knowing that God satisfied it at the cross. We look back. They looked forward. This is a complete satisfaction of God's own doing, and he is worthy of all glory for it. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There it is again. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, verse 26. So we see here that God's attribute of righteousness is now demonstrated. God shows himself just in his character by requiring that his righteous law be satisfied. You see, he's a good judge, and he's given a good law. And if he's going to be a good judge with a good law, that law has to be satisfied for God to remain just. And God is both just and the justifier. As a just judge, he shows his true just character by requiring that his righteous law be satisfied, namely by the obedience and death of Jesus. So you see, God knows that you can't satisfy it, nor me. So if we can't satisfy, and God forgave us anyway, God would not be just. You hear that? If we're sinners and we don't satisfy the law and God forgives us anyway, God is no longer just. He's a crook. He's been bribed. He gave in. But because God is just and his righteous law must be fulfilled, there's a substitute who steps in on our behalf and fulfills it for us, fulfilling and satisfying the demands of the law, all to his glory. All to his glory. He shows himself a merciful justifier, having substituted the righteousness of Christ to the sinner by faith. My favorite Spurgeon quote drives this home, and some of you may have it memorized already. Christ stood before God as if he were you, so that you might stand before God as if you were Christ. That's the exchange. That's the exchange. You see, at the heart of justification, justifying those who have faith in Jesus, at the heart of it is what we call double imputation. Double imputation, meaning it's a two-way street of imputing or crediting or reckoning. Our sins and punishment we deserve, credited, reckoned upon the head of Christ at Calvary. Our sin, our punishment, imputed to Him at Calvary. Thereby, we could be forgiven, right? It's not less than that, but hear me, it is more than that. You see, not only have our sins been transferred and the punishment so we can be forgiven, what else is transferred? The righteousness of Christ is reckoned to us. So now we can stand not just as forgiven and neutral before God, we can stand before God forgiven and righteous by the righteousness of His Son that clothes us. That is the dividing line between Roman Catholic teaching and Protestant Reformation teaching. We say the Word teaches imputation, reckoning, crediting our sin and punishment to Christ, His righteousness to us. And here's the catch: by faith alone. And Rome says, there's no imputation. There's no crediting and declaring of being righteous. There's no transfer that happens in the final complete sense. They say it's infused to you. You get deposits. When you go to Mass, a deposit. When you go to confession, deposit. Pray the rosary, deposit. Make a pilgrimage, deposit. Baptize, deposit. And they keep pouring and keep pouring and keep pouring and keep pouring to infuse and infuse and infuse more and more and more grace. Why do they have to keep pouring? Because it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't stay. It's not complete. And I believe that it grieves God's heart as well as it should ours. They're robbing the finished, final glory of what was accomplished at the cross and how it's given by faith. I mean, have you seen it all through our text? By faith, by faith, by faith, by believing, by believing, by believing. It's there. Galatians 2:16. One verse says it three times. Not by works of the law, but by faith we are justified. So in Rome's view, grace doesn't stay. It rubs off. It's not complete. You have to keep coming back. Which means, hear me, there's no assurance in their system. Because they never know if it's rubbed off or not. From the text we see, clearly and convincingly, the righteousness of God, revealed and provided in Christ, to be received by faith and imputed by faith. So we've covered four. We've seen the biblical basis for four of the solas. Sola Scriptura, Solus Christus, Sola Fide, Sola Gratia. That leaves us with one. Look with me in verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? You mean if it's really of grace by faith in Christ, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law or principle of works? No. By the law or the principle of faith. Of faith. You see, brothers and sisters, the way God saves excludes human pride. It takes away all boasting that we would want to keep for ourselves. The way God justifies is to His glory and His glory alone. Glory to God alone, our fifth sola, Soli Deo Gloria. This way of saving, the gospel of grace, is owing to God's glory alone. So my plea is simple. Will you give up all of your ceremonies, traditions, additions, and superstitions that actually hide and hinder knowing Christ? Brothers and sisters, there are all kinds of things that get in the way of our knowing Christ. And you are to take all of them, traditions, additions, superstitions, throw them aside and rely on Christ. A question to consider. Would you be willing to give it up, all of it up? All the ceremonies, all the rituals, all the traditions, all the additions, all the superstitions. Would you be willing to lay it all aside, give it all up, if you knew that you could take hold of Christ and have peace with God forever? That's the offer. And God is glorified in the offer. And God is glorified in the saving. I mean, what if you could really know Christ savingly, assuredly, peaceably? What if you really could have peace with God? And you can. So will you have Christ alone as your only Redeemer and substitute? And will you forever believe that He is enough and that it is freely granted and to be received by faith? Justification is, as Luther is credited in saying, the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. Let's take to heart the words of an old hymn that captures this truth well. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You hear that? I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We love you, Lord. We praise you for the gospel. We are humbled by it and rejoice in it. And our declaration is, to you, God, to you alone, be the glory. Amen.